Have you ever had a job that required you to dress in a certain way? Well, I have. And you can't see just how puffy that blue shirt is, but it's got ruffles down the front. It's actually one of those deals where you had to wear cufflinks. The only cufflinks I've ever owned in my life. I've probably still got them somewhere. Okay, that's enough. That's enough. She did anyway, and she knew me then too. She knew me then. That was in Portland at a Buck Owens concert, as a matter of fact. I should have brought my picture of me and Buck so I could prove that I'm... Mary's holding the camera and Buck's going, now, take it now. It was pretty fun. And Corby's about this big. Anyway, you know, there are sometimes situations where you have to put on certain clothes, maybe like a uniform, you know, that identify you. You know, you are the cable guy or the cable gal or whatever. Sometimes you have to dress in a certain way to be successful. Now, haven't we all had jobs like that? If your goal in life is to be a fireman and you go sign up and you go through some training and you finally get that first call and come on down, you don't show up in your shorts and flip-flops. You want to be a fireman. You want that big long coat and the boots and the fireman's hat and the flashlight and the gloves and the, you know, the whole nine yards, your axe. You want to be equipped. You want to be dressed for success as a fireman. If you're going to succeed as a business executive, then you dress like a business executive. You want to dress for success. You want to be a part of that for a couple of reasons. First of all, it's for everybody else. You want them to know and them to think that you're part of that scene, whether you're a fireman or a logger or an executive or whatever the case. You know, if you work down at the, what's that place? The Tasty Freeze. You wear the little hat and you sell the hot dogs, you know, you dress for success. And it's not just a question of functionality, you know, like being equipped in a special, like a football uniform or something. A lot of time it's just a question of appropriateness. When you attend a wedding, usually you wear nice clothes. If you're going to go out after Thanksgiving dinner and play in that annual Mud Bowl family football game, you probably go put on some old clothes. If you're working in the shop, you slip on those coveralls. If you're cooking dinner, you put on your apron. You know how that goes. You just dress appropriately to succeed in the situation that you're in the middle of. Well, in the last part of Hebrews 6, we learn about dressing for success as a follower of Jesus. Now, I'll tell you before we get into the text where that idea comes from. In verse 11, there's a little word in there, it says show. Now, you won't find that word in the New Living Translation. They kind of combine a couple of ideas, which makes a true statement, but they aren't. It's not this specific. But this word show, it's an intentional word. It's a middle voice imperative. Middle voice means it's for your own sake. Imperative means it's an instruction you do. You're to show. You're to put on the uniform. You're to take the steps necessary to present the appearance that's called for. And so that's where this concept comes from of dressing for success. Let's start reading in verse 9 through the end of the chapter. And along the way, I'll maybe make a few comments to review how we got to here. And then we'll dig into these verses specifically. Verse 9 says, but beloved. Well, you can't really keep reading when you start with but. You got to talk about what went before. And the chapter starts with a therefore, which means it's hard to start there too, because therefore is telling you what it's there for. And you got to go back. And what we find is that all of chapter 6 in Hebrews is kind of parenthetical. If you remember back when we ended chapter 5, he had quoted Psalm 95 and referred to the priesthood of Melchizedek. And then again at the end of the chapter, he referenced Melchizedek, and he was using that as kind of a yardstick for their spiritual maturity. He said, I have a lot I want to tell you, a lot of rich information and teaching to give you that will really draw you into a deeper and deeper walk with Jesus. But you're not ready for it. You know, I have some meat I'd like to serve, but you still need to chew your milk, and so we can't really go there. And he talked about the difference between being a mature believer and being a young believer, a baby believer. And then he kind of shifted gears into these folks that are kind of pre-born believers. You know, they've been around the gospel, and they've been around the church, and they've had some dealings with Jesus or the things of Jesus, but they haven't made that decision and that commitment to step across the line. They have yet to turn from their old life and turn towards this new life. And he's still saying, you know, I have some great stuff I want to share with you. This is, you know, you're going to like this, but I just can't do it because you're not there yet. And he actually wound up in at the end of the section we looked at last week anyway, talking about how there are certain circumstances under which it's impossible, and that's his word, not mine, to bring you back to repentance, to bring you back to that point where you can make that decision to turn from the world and turn towards the Lord. And that was a harsh, you know, a hard lesson. And then in verse 9 he says, but beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. See, he wasn't talking about them. They weren't in danger of losing their salvation or anything remotely related to that. They just hadn't grown up enough yet to hear what he really wanted to say. When we get into chapter 7, you'll see he goes back and explains all that great stuff about Melchizedek that he wanted to get into. That's why verse 6 is kind of parenthetical. Anyway, we have confidence. Confident of better things concerning you, yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. Though we talk about it's impossible to be brought back to repentance, we're not talking about you. We're not talking about those near believers who haven't yet repented of life in the world. I'm talking about you, he calls them, my beloved, things that accompany salvation. You know, you're in this thing. And so that's who he's talking to. For God is not unjust or unfair to forget your work and labor of love, which you've shown toward his name, in that you've ministered to the saints and do minister. That means you have done it and you continue to do it. And we desire that each one of you, and this, by the way, is the key verse of the passage, verse 11. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence, there's that word show, intentionally display the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. That you don't become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. And we'll sort this out in a minute. That by two immutable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So there in the last verse, he brings it back around to what he wanted to say before, or what he began to say before. We're learning about dressing for success, that is, success as a Jesus follower. Obviously, it's not about shirts and shoes. It's about intentionally presenting yourself in such a way that who you are in Jesus and who you are because of Jesus is clearly seen. And not just for the benefit of others, it's for your own benefit, so that as you see God's promises coming to pass in your life, your hope in him is made that much more sure. It's like a resonance. You know, it's a positive reinforcement of faith and hope and promises, and the promises come through, and my faith is increased, and my hope is stronger, and more promises come through, and it's just this incredible, you know, joyful, to put it lightly, experience that the Lord meant our lives to be. Now, the first part of the passage tells us what dressing for success in the Lord looks like. A couple of things. In verse 10, "For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you've ministered to the saints and do minister." These folks, in spite of everything he said, maybe about them being not as mature as he hoped they would be, or wished they would be, or, you know, praised that they become, but just like they are, he says, you know, God isn't unfair. He's not going to forget all the great things you did towards his name. You've ministered to the saints and you do minister. He talks here specifically about the love which you have shown toward his name. And this is a love that's both vertical and horizontal. It's internal, it's external. He says the number one way that you show who you are is by the way you love. Gosh, I think we've been here before. How will they know you're my disciples? By the way you love one another. That's one. But just the love in the heart, in the life, in the countenance even, the appearance of a believer. I know I've mentioned this before, but it always strikes me when I go to an event, a conference or a retreat, or sometimes even a concert or something, and when you meet a stranger, you're walking this way and they're walking this way, and you've never seen them, you've never met them, you don't know who they are, but you know this guy loves the Lord. And because this guy loves the Lord, he loves me. And I love him. And I don't even know him. But because of my connection to my relationship with Jesus, there's just this love. And what he's telling us here is not only is that a fruit and a byproduct of a real relationship with the Lord, but it's something that we, for our own benefit, in order to have the kind of life in the Lord that we would choose to have, that we wish we had, we will intentionally put that on. We'll seek that out, this love, dressing for success. Verse 11, he talks about diligence. You know, that's how you go about it. "We desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end." Now, this is one of those verses where, this is why the New King James is not my favorite Bible. I mean, it says what it says, and I get it, but I have to think too hard to get it, you know? I prefer maybe the NIV or the New Living to this, but when you untangle this, and maybe it's not tangled for you. Maybe it's my GED education level that causes me to struggle with it. But just the word order kind of tangles me up. "We desire that each of you show the same diligence, intentional effort, to the full assurance of hope." See, that's what he's talking about here, hope. I forgot to point out, if you read through this passage, you take note of how many times the word hope and how many times the word promise or promises appears in there. It's a lot. That's the theme of this thing. This diligence to dress for success increases, he says, assurance of hope. Is that how he words it? Yeah, the full assurance of hope. In other words, the hope you have, it becomes more sure. The hope of eternal life here and now. You know, the hope of the abundant life Jesus talked about, the life that in the full, and then, of course, the eternal life that is the life that's after this life. When we get to finally peel off these flesh burdens that we all bear and take on the glory of God in that spirit state that we can only imagine or really can't even imagine. But it's this diligence that I want you to see. Putting on, dressing for success. It's something that you do on purpose. It's an intentional thing. And then verse 12, he kind of takes it another direction. He's talking about here, I desire that you do not become sluggish. You know, don't get bogged down. Man, I don't know about you, I get bogged down. You know, putting these lights in was supposed to be like a half a day job, and we had all the parts. We had nuts and bolts and screws and washers and cables and wire nuts and, you know, and ladders and all kinds of stuff. And man, it got bogged down. It took us 3 days. I'm serious. I don't see Joe here, but he would attest that Joe Gardner came down and did all the light monkey work, climbing up the ladder and swinging from the beams and stuff. You know, you go at it with full bore and high hopes and expectations, and stuff just happens, and maybe it doesn't quite go the way, oh, these are the wrong size screws. We got to go back to town. And, oh, well, now, you know, I've got the powered screwdriver, and I've got the right size bit, but that bit won't fit in the chuck of my thing. And so now we've got to go, well, I know a guy that's got one, and then, you know, 2 hours later, you track him down, and you know, and he just, and it makes you just want to go, oh, forget it. Or let's do it next week. Or let's just stop. We'll regroup. We'll go at it again. And that's what happens in life. And the Lord, man, I'm going to read that Bible every day. I'm going to spend that time in prayer. I'm going to help little old ladies across the street. And I'm going to do every good thing I can think of. I'm going to be diligent. I'm going to dress for success. And then you kind of, next thing you know, your boots are up to here in the mud and you're bogged down. It just happens, you know. He says, and that's his desire, that we don't become sluggish, but here's the alternative now to sluggishness, to getting bogged down and giving up on the whole deal. Imitate. Imitate those who, through faith and patience, inherit the promises. So that's part of my dressing for success, my intentional decision to walk in the fullness of my life in Christ, is to imitate these heroes of the faith. You know, Hebrews 11, of course, is the Faith Hall of Fame. We'll get there here in a few weeks here, you know, to explore that idea. But he says, imitate those who, through faith and patience, faith, trust, you know, they did not give up. They didn't stop trusting God. And then patience, they just waited. They trusted God and they waited. Imitate those people, because those are the ones, he said, that inherit the promise. I mean, the promises are there. The promises are here. The promises are for us. They're for you and they're for me. But there's patience and faith required. Now, this last part of this passage, he uses Abraham as the example. He says, follow the example. And then I love it when he just says, and here's the example. You know, you don't have to dig this one up or search real hard for it. Verses 13 through 18, where when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. Now, we don't have time to go through the whole story of Abraham. Let me tell it to the best of my recollection. If I call Moses Noah or Elijah, Isaiah, or something like that, just don't write me letters. Just try to figure out what I'm trying to say, because I do get those tangled up sometimes. But, you know, Abraham was called out of Ur the Chaldees, and Babylon, basically, over in Iran, Iraq territory, and he just did it. He just did what God asked him to do because he trusted God. And then the Bible says, I think it's in chapter 12 of Genesis, his faith was credited to him as righteousness. That's the model for our relationship with the Lord. We put our faith in the Lord, and that's credited as righteousness because of what Jesus did on the cross. Then there's this thing a little while later where there's this ceremony, this covenant ceremony. There's animals are split in two, and God, as a smoking fire pot, you know, goes back and forth. That was a traditional way of sealing the deal, of establishing an agreement. This one's interesting because it's one-sided. Abraham didn't walk through the animals or make any promises. It's a unilateral covenant. God says, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make your descendants like the stars in the sky and the sands in the sea. Now, what's interesting about that is that Abraham's an old guy and they don't have any kids. So how's that going to happen? Not only that, Abraham, but through one of your descendants, all of creation is going to be blessed. Well, still, sounds good, but since we're childless, how's that going to happen? And then, you know, some time goes by and there's some kind of peaks and valleys in Abraham's, you know, faith with the Lord, but he's still overall trusting God. And you get to chapter 22 of Genesis, and now you've got the big test where now Abraham has a son. He has two sons. He has one that's not of faith, Ishmael, and one that is the son of promise, Isaac. And it's Ishmael and Isaac that are taking pot shots at one another in the east to this day. You can sort all that out sometime. The politics and the kingdoms and your son married my daughter, but he sent her back. And, oh man, it's a tangled up mess, but that's where it all started. Anyway, so Abraham takes Isaac up and he builds a little altar and he puts Isaac on there and he's getting ready to bring that knife down to kill his only son, the son God promised him. And just as he's about to do it, of course, the Lord says, okay, hold it. You know, over in the bushes, there's a ram. You sacrifice the ram instead. He goes, but now that I know just how much you trust me, now I know that just how much you trust my promises, because Abraham either thought, maybe he thought God was going to raise Isaac back up because he knew that through this kid, his descendants were going to be like the stars in the sky, and through one of them, the whole creation is going to be blessed. Of course, that one, we know, turns out to be Jesus. But it's his faith, and that's when God says there in Genesis 22, right around verses 15, 16, 17, 18, right in that area, where God says, I swear an oath, I swear by myself. On myself. So you know how it is when you make a promise? Well, I promise I'll be there. Will you really? I swear. Right? On a stack of Bibles. On my mother's eyes. Poor mom. What's that got to do with anything? That's like step on a crack, break your mother's back. And I'm afraid to, you know. I swear. Your promise isn't enough. That's why I like, you know, the New Testament says, just let your yes be yes and your no be no and let that settle it. But there's always this swearing an oath. And since God can't say, I swear on a stack of Bibles, because he's above the stack of Bibles, he can't swear by the temple. He can't swear by his mother's eyes. He can't do any of that. He says, I swear by myself. I mean, that settles it. You can't go any higher than that. And that's what he's talking about here when he says, he could swear by no one greater. You know, he made a promise and then he swore an oath. You know, really, I swear, Abraham, this is how it's going to be. Surely blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply you. Talking about his descendants. And so, after he, now we're talking about Abraham, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Man, he patiently endured too. That study of Abraham's well worth the time, but we don't have the time today. But here, continuing verse 16. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for the confirmation is for them in the end of all disputes. You know what he's saying? When I say, I swear on a stack of Bibles, that's supposed to be the end of the argument. Oh, well, okay. If you're going to do that, then I'll, okay, we'll trust you. We'll believe you. Stack of Bibles, you know, okay. Thus God, verse 17, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise, that's you, that's us, the immutability or the trustworthiness of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. So even God not only gave a promise, but he swore an oath about the promise, that by two immutable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, you know, God is truth, he can't lie, we, then, here's the result for us in all this, might have strong consolation. This is the same word, paraclete. It's the word where we get the Holy Spirit, the comforter, the counselor. Have strong consolation, that, you know, alongsidedness, that fellowship. We who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. Now, all these ideas are coming together. He said, we have a promise. You know, and to these first century Jewish believers who were now being tempted to turn away from faith in Jesus and back to temple worship and the rituals of the Jewish law and all that stuff. He says to you people, you have these promises, and he just went through some of them in chapter 5, you know, about the Messiah. You have a Savior. You have forgiveness of sin. You have deliverance from your hurt, habit, hang up. You know, you've got a future. You've got an eternity that's yours by simply trusting God. You have this promise. You have an oath. And now follow Abraham's example in just waiting patiently in faith for that to come about. Because that is what tempers your faith. And then going back to the first part, you're showing diligence in this faith and this waiting and this believing, this trusting God. And then a promise comes to pass, and you're thinking, I can do this. This trust thing is working out. And so then you trust more. Wow, you know, I mean, you've got some stuff under your belt now, and then you trust more, or you exercise your faith more, and what happens then? Your hope increases, because those promises that are far, far off are more real, more sure than they used to be, because now you've got some experience in this deal. You know, Abraham didn't live to see all those descendants. He didn't live to see Jesus. He didn't live to see that's the point of Hebrews 11. None of those people saw those promises in their fulfillment, but through faith, they hung on to God. And what he's telling us here is that you gotta put that on. If you're going to have that experience that builds faith and increases hope, and you get back into that resonance, you know, that positive feedback loop where it's just the more God you get, the more God you want, and the more God you want, the more God you get, until you get to that point that I heard Pastor Chuck talk about where he says, stop, I can't stand anymore. That's where I want to be. Stop. Lord, your blessings are too great and too many and too rich. And I feel like a 120 volt light bulb plugged into a 240 volt plug. I'm about to pop. But he's telling us here that that's not just something that you sit back idly by and wait for it to happen, or hope it happens, or watch it happen to somebody else. There's a part to play. There's an intentional part, this dressing for success. Have you ever heard that old saying, there's a guy who wears his heart on his sleeve? You've heard that, right? You know where that comes from? It actually comes from, it's not the exact wording, but the idea comes from a Shakespeare play. And where Shakespeare got the idea was from the knights, you know, the knights of the round table, King Arthur kind of thing. When they would joust, they would get colored ribbons from their wife or their girlfriend or the queen, you know, the woman that had their heart. And they would tie those ribbons on their sleeves. And so they wear their heart on their sleeve. Well, what we're being told to do here, what we're being encouraged to do, is to wear our heart, to wear our faith on our sleeve in everything we do. The way we love one another, or the way we love even the lost and hurting world, you know, we want them to get found and stop hurting. And all of these things, to be diligent, to follow the example. If when we're wearing our heart on our sleeve and our heart belongs to Jesus, then we're wearing our faith. And then there you go again. I trusted God and he came through. Now I really trust him. And then he came through again. And I thought I trusted him then, but man, I really trust him now, until you finally get to that point where, you know, you're the only thing left to trust him for is to close your eyes here and open them there. And you're trusting him for that. And then you do, and there you are. But it's all this process. You know, I look in the life of Jesus. I think it hasn't been too long since we touched on this. You know, when he did that first miracle at that wedding in Cana, and he said, you know, go fill those jars with water. And he told the steward, you know, go dip some out. You know, was he going, I hope it's wine, you know. I hope this works, hope the power. You know, but it did work. And so then he moved on to the next thing. He's in the synagogue in Capernaum, and there's a guy with a withered hand, and he says, hey, stretch that hand out. You know, putting my faith to the test. And it stretched out. And then next, you know, there's that widow's son at Nain, you know, or that little girl, Talitha Kumai, get up. And she got up. And so finally, when he got to the Garden of Gethsemane and he knows what's coming, he was able to put his faith in the Father. He saw that hope that was coming, and it had been built and reinforced and encouraged all those years of his life and ministry until he could give himself over to that cross for you and for me in the full assurance of his hope of being resurrected 3 days later. That's what we're talking about. That same kind of building of the faith process. So here's the question that we all have to think about. Do you dress for success? Or let's put it another way, do you wear your faith on your sleeve? Do you live like what you say you believe is really real? If I can kind of take a spin on that truth project thing. Do you live like what you say you believe is really real? Because see, when you do, you'll see your hope become more and more sure. When you trust Jesus to lead you out of addiction or depression or despair, you're serving him and surrendering to him, it becomes, I love what verse calls it, a labor of love. Not a chore. It's not an obligation. It's not an, oh, well, I got to go down. No, man, I'm waking up in the morning thinking, Lord, I can't wait to serve you today. What's going to happen? See, and as that labor of love unfolds, you find your hope in the promises that have yet to be fulfilled becoming more and more sure. And that's when wishing and wondering becomes knowing and doing. That's when security shifts its focus off of the creation onto the Creator, where it was always supposed to be. And eternity changes from a question mark to an exclamation point. Imagine the difference that would make in your day-to-day, moment-by-moment existence. And isn't that what we all want? Isn't that why we get drunk and high, and why we seek power, and why we pile up money or change partners? Isn't it because there's an empty spot in our heart and our soul, and that's, we grasp at whatever comes our way, hoping, wishing that it would fill that hole? See, exercising faith builds faith, just like a muscle. Experiencing God validates hope, and hope empowers us to follow Jesus through the veil. This is what verses 19 and 20 are about. Through the veil into that fellowship with God that we used to not have access to. So what are you wearing? Is your love for Jesus tucked away somewhere in a pocket? Or is it out in the open, where he and where you and where the whole world can see it?